Hopefully you have a Bible with you this morning. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll get to that passage in a moment. We are, for those who are visiting, we are working our way through the book of Genesis. And this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 13. Last week we looked at chapter 12. And we witnessed Abram at his human worst. In chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, Abram's faith in God had shriveled to the point of being almost non-existent. In fact, he had come up with a brilliant plan, which, as we saw, not only worked brilliantly, but worked altogether too brilliantly. Abram and Sarai were faced with a famine in Canaan, so they went down to Egypt to seek relief from the famine. And because Sarai was beautiful, Abram thought that they would kill him in order to take her. So they came up with this, well, he came up with the plan that he would claim that she was his sister. And Abram thought that he was secure in the knowledge that whoever sought Sarai's hand in marriage would have to then go through him as her brother, in inverted commas, because he would be the negotiator of the bride price. His plan, presumably, was that he would set an exorbitantly high bride price that no one would then be able to match or pay. And ordinarily, this might have been the case. But as we saw last week, the man who ultimately cast his eye on Sarai for marriage was Pharaoh, the one man who would be able to pay any exorbitant price. To this unexpected outcome, Abram had no solution whatsoever. Even worse, Abram, even at that point, still did not confess his sin and cry out to God for help. Instead, God himself sovereignly intervened, and he afflicted everyone in Pharaoh's household with a plague. But to them, for some inexplicable reason, Sarai herself remained the only one not affected by that plague. And when this was realized, she was then brought out before Pharaoh and asked to explain what was going on, why it was that she was not affected, and that was when the truth came out. And as we saw last week, Pharaoh's fury toward Abram was indicated by his comment, and we saw that it was a staccato four-word statement. Here, wife, take, go. So Abram was forcibly and ignominiously ejected from Egypt, leaving with his credibility in tatters. A similar but very positive version of the same basic situation can be found in 2 Kings 18, and that's why I have turned you to that chapter. Here we are travelling forward. The year is 701 BC. When you come to 701 BC, the 10 northern tribes had been deported by Assyria about 20 years previously, a deportation from which they never returned. And in 701, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, marched against Jerusalem. He also successfully took a number of towns surrounding Jerusalem at that time, and then he marched on Jerusalem. He sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh to Jerusalem. Presumably these were three high up officials to speak on his behalf. That brings us to 2 Kings 18. Look at verses 26 to 32. 2 Kings chapter 18, follow along as I read from verse 26. Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" And then he continued in the same sort of vein. Go to the next chapter, please, and follow as I read verses 14 to 19. Chapter 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." And finally, look at verses 32 to 35 in the same chapter. Verse 32, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. The lesson for us: when we are faced with an impossible situation, do exactly what Hezekiah did. Lay the situation out before the Lord and let him act. Now, he will probably not send one solitary angel and kill 185,000 of your enemies, but the principle remains. Lay your problem out before the Lord and let him deal with it. That is what Abram should have done in Genesis chapter 12. You can now turn to Genesis chapter 13, our text for this morning. Our sermon title this morning is Abram's Magnanimous Faith. Abram's Magnanimous faith. Now we're going to have six main headings which I will give you as we go along. But let's start by reading this chapter. And please follow along as I read all of Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This chapter, or in this chapter, Moses adopted a style of writing known as interchange. Interchange is where the author flip-flops between following one character and following another character throughout the text. And here he alternated between dealing with Abram on the one hand and Lot on the other hand. So that's how I'm going to be dealing with the text this morning. That will give us 5 points, plus we'll have a contrast between the two men at the end. That's where we are going. So point number one this morning, Abram part one. Look at verses 1-4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now, it doesn't come out in the English, but in the Hebrew, there is an intentional contrast between this passage and the one we studied last week. So turn back to Genesis chapter 12 and look at verse 10. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, the Hebrew word referring to the famine, which is translated severe there in the ESV, indicates that the famine was heavy. And if you go over to chapter 13, look at verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. There we read Abram was very rich in livestock. Again, it's that same Hebrew word, meaning that Abram was heavy in livestock, silver, and gold. So Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, was highlighting that Abram's present heavy success was related to his recent heavy failure in Egypt. And he inserted the word, as I said, it doesn't come out in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew. So after Abram and Sarai and Lot left Egypt, they travelled to the Negev, or the Negev, depending on which is your translation. Of course, the question is, where is this? What is this talking about? If you go to the next slide, you'll see a map. Now, when you come to looking at places in Israel throughout your Bible, it's really helpful to be able to understand them relative to where Jerusalem is. At the top, you have the Sea of Galilee. Then you have a line coming down. Where's my pointer? So at the top, you have the Sea of Galilee up here. Then you have the Jordan River. Then you have the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is just to the west of the top of the Dead Sea. Right, so if you visualize this in your mind and know where Jerusalem is, when you look at other things, you can sort of see where they are in relation to it. So on this map, I've circled the area known as the Negev, or the Negeb. The name is derived from the Hebrew root NGB, which means to dry or to wipe dry. So this is just to the west of the bottom end of the Red Sea, between the Dead Sea Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. It's not actually a desert. It's not technically a desert. It's certainly dry, but it gets between 250 and 300 millimeters of rain per year. From the Negev, Abram traveled north to between Hebron and Ai. They're about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and you can see the blue arrow there on the screen. Now, Abram went there to Hebron and Ai because in the last chapter, in verse 8, he built an altar to God there between Bethel and Ai. And Abram obviously desired to renew his relationship with God after that disaster in Egypt. Genesis 13, verse 4 makes it clear that this was what was where he had previously met with God. All right, and look at the repetition there in verses 3 and 4. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Note the repetition. Moses clearly emphasized Abram's renewal of his commitment to Yahweh. Kent Hughes makes the following remarks. He renewed his lapsed obedience. He proclaimed that Yahweh was Lord in dark pagan Canaan, just as his Sethite forebears had done amidst the darkness of the pre-flood world, chapter 4, verse 26. The sin and fiasco of Egypt was now behind Abram. This was a fresh start. Abram worshipped at Bethel's altar. Here again he would offer whole burnt offerings like those of Noah in chapter 8, verse 20, declaring as the smoke rose upward that all of his life was God's. It is very important that we take careful notice that the account will end with Abram building a third altar at Hebron, verse 18, so that the whole story here is clothed in authentic worship. All of Abram's dealings with Lot were an act of worship. Abram's knee remained bent to God. By faith, he saw the unseen and acted accordingly. He believed God's word. End quote. So we see the intentionality there in Abram's actions. So from that very deliberate and purposeful worship, we then turn to point number two, Lot, part one. This is verses 5-7. Lot played no part in the events in Egypt, so he received no mention there in chapter 12. It seems as though Lot was present in Egypt with them, but he played no part at all in the events that transpired there. So Lot's mention in chapter 13, verse 1, simply brings him back into the picture. The last time he was mentioned before that was chapter 12, verse 4. And the text tells us that Lot had also become wealthy as they had travelled. Now, we are not told how he became rich, but there is no implication in the text that there was evil dealings. We're just simply not told. Presumably, if they were evil dealings, Moses would have let us know, but he didn't, so that's okay. But as he and Abram travelled north back to Canaan and sought to settle back there, it became obvious that there was not enough feed for the flocks of Abram and the flocks of Lot and the other people who were already there in the land even before they got there. Remember, at this stage, Abram did not own any plot of land in Canaan at all. And even when Abram came to his death, the only place that he would own in Canaan was a cave that he used as a burial site. Not really good pasture there, you would imagine. So wherever Abram dwelt and pastured his flocks in Canaan, he would presumably have had to pay the locals for that privilege. This lack of pasture land became a source of contention between their respective herdsmen. Again, listen to Kent Hughes. He says this, quote, "The irony, and it is an irony of human existence, is that the material blessing of God upon Abram and Lot fueled the problem. The New Testament, through the Apostle Peter, tells us that Lot was a righteous man, 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Otherwise, we would not have guessed it. Lot had not learned at all from Abram's debacle in Egypt. He remained a greedy, scheming man. And Lot and his herdsmen, who took their cues from him, behaved poorly. Thus Abram's and Lot's prosperity, rather than pulling them together, divided them. We imagine that need and want will divide us, but it's not true. Believers who sense their need will naturally draw close to God and to each other. Need produces a poverty of spirit that reaches up for help and out to one another. But assailed by prosperity, Abram and Lot drew apart. We must consider ourselves forewarned as we prosper." End quote. Our prayer then ought to reflect that of Agur, son of Jacob. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9, he says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. That is a wise prayer. And the situation there described applies to most of us living here and in this room today. We are neither so rich that we are tempted to forget the Lord, or we'd hope that we are not. Nor are we're certainly not poor enough that we are forced to steal. And the fact that we live in that in-between bracket is actually a huge blessing. Do you count it as a blessing that you are neither rich nor poverty poor? You should. That is a blessing, and we ought to thank God for it. Point number three, Abram, part two. This is verses 8 and 9. It's at this point that the record once again switches back to Abram and his response to this situation of a lack of feed among the animals, or for the animals, I should say. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the right hand, if you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now note here that it was Abram who took the initiative in seeking a solution to the feed problem. And here is where we see his magnanimity. How so? Well, when you and I read the Bible as Western people, we rarely take the time to look at how cultures other than our own dealt with the circumstances that they faced. And even worse, we often unthinkingly impose our expectations onto them. What we should be doing is to examine situations from their point of view, in order to better appreciate what they did and how they reacted. Now, for you and I as Westerners in the modern 21st century, we would treat Abram and Lot more or less as equals. Both of them were adults and both of them were rich men. However, in a Middle Eastern ancient society, the older male was always afforded the respect due to him, no matter what the age difference between them might have been. And that's why Abram's response to the overcrowding problem exemplifies his magnanimity. If separation was unavoidable, the choice of which direction they would each take was Abram's. It was his right to command Lot. He could have said, "Well, I've decided to stay here, or I've decided to head north or south or wherever, so therefore you're going to need to leave and find somewhere else to live." No one would have questioned his decision or called him to account for doing so, because culturally that's what should have happened. The fact that he chose not to do that is what makes this so remarkable. And the question for us is why Abram chose to give the first choice to Lot. Because there's nothing in the text to indicate why he did this. In fact, there's nothing in the chapter to tell us why he did this. We will come back to this question later on. For now, just park the question and we'll come back to it. But it was at this point that Moses once again switched back to Lot. And this is brings us to point number three, Lot part two. So Abram had given the first choice to Lot. Look at what happened, verses 11 to 13. I'll start in verse 10. Verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled amongst the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." H.C. Leopold gives us some indication. He says this, quote, "The portion Lot chooses is called the Kikar of the Jordan. This term implies something round. Here, a round district. It was not the whole basin of the Jordan from the Lake of Gennesaret to the Dead Sea, but only that portion which extends from about Jericho down to and including the northern end of the Dead Sea to Zoar. So much only, according to the various uses of the term Kikar, where it appears in the scriptures. In the vicinity of Bethel, at a spot a few minutes to the southeast of the village, is an eminence called Berg Baitin, of which it is said that it is undoubtedly one of the greatest viewpoints of Palestine, from which, in fact, the Jordan Valley and the northern end of the Dead Sea are distinctly to be seen. This region was well watered at that time, and therefore both fertile and provided with ample pasturage. End quote. Lot looked towards the south and saw that it was lush country, rich pasture land. Now, Moses mentions Zoar in particular, and that ought to get our attention. That town, Zoar, is mentioned 10 times in the Bible, and 7 of them are involved with Lot. But on the other hand, as we will see as we go through the book of Genesis, even Zoar's continuous existence was entirely due to Lot's laziness. We will see that as we get to chapter 19. Moses also mentioned that this took place before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Presumably, Lot's view at that time obviously was vastly different to what it would look like today. Lot judged by what he was able to see physically. And at that time, the land to the south of where they stood looked wonderful. In his book on Abram, F.B. Meyer links Lot's outlook to the temptations that Jesus faced by Satan. Now, obviously, Jesus withstood Satan's temptations, but many others have not. And F.B. Meyer says this, quote, "How many have stood upon those Bethel heights intent on the same errand as took Lot thither? Age after age has poured forth its crowds of young hearts to stand upon an exceeding high mountain, whilst before them have been spread all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, the tempter whispering that for one act of obeisance all shall be theirs. In assurance and self-confidence, eager to do the very best for themselves, prepared to consider the moralities only in so far as these did not interfere with what they held to be the main choice of life, thus have succeeding generations looked towards the plains of Sodom from afar. And alas, like Lot, they have tried to make stones into bread. They have cast themselves down from the mountainside for angels to catch. They have knelt before the tempter to find his promise broken, the vision of power and illusion, and the soul beggared forever, whilst the tempter, with a hollow laugh, has disappeared, leaving his dupe standing alone in the midst of a desolate wilderness." End quote. Moses then stated in verse 13 that Abram settled in Canaan, whilst Lot settled in the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Cue the foreboding music. Kent Hughes makes this observation, quote, "Lot was the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over hell if given the choice, but not heaven over earth. Material prosperity was the bottom line. He was the example of believers who choose professions for their children or encourage marriages that will elevate the family's prosperity and power with no thought of what it will do to their souls and the souls of their grandchildren. Lot's descendants testified to this as they became enemies of God's people. Again, Lot's choice was by sight alone. It was the biggest mistake of his life. End quote. I can't help reading those words and thinking of Pride and Prejudice, where they want to marry the girls off to the best bidder, but there's no thought for eternity or the good of them or their grandchildren. Be careful how you advise your kids to marry. And if that is not enough, Moses added this statement, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord." And we will find out the extent of their wickedness when we get to chapter 19. At this point, you can now fade out the foreboding music, because Moses then switched back to Abram. This brings us to point number 5, Abram part 3. Look at verses 14 to 17. "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.'" And this is where the story comes together. Abram, who had behaved so disastrously in the last chapter, is so different in this chapter that you wonder if it's the same man. And as I said last week, this is really encouraging, because it highlights God's grace so clearly. God's grace is such that even monumental sins, such as we studied last week, can be forgiven and the slate wiped clean. Yes, there are often circumstances that come as a result of our rebellion against God, and we must be willing to endure such consequences, as severe as they may be. However, consequences for sin and the guilt for sin are very different. Whilst we may be forced to endure the consequences for our sin, the guilt for sins can be wiped away by the blood of Jesus. And what this means for us is that when we turn to our next chapter, we are given the opportunity to respond in a totally different way because of God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? And so we see it here. Abram, who sinned so disastrously in chapter 12, called upon the name of the Lord in verse 4 and was cleansed of that sin. And God's response was not retribution for that sin, but blessing. Look at verse 18. "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." One of the most vivid illustrations in Scripture, which I often use in biblical counseling sessions, is found in Job chapter 36. Please keep a finger there in Genesis and turn over to Job 36 for a moment. Job 36, look at verses 8 to 15. Job 36, starting in verse 8. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Now, apart from verse 11, the things about which we read there are more or less expected in life. Those who sin against God can expect his wrath for that sin. But look at verse 15 once again. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Now, we appreciate the fact that God can open men and women's ears by adversity. Often hardship will bring a person to their knees. Very often that is why they come for biblical counseling. And we get that. That is a very Roman Catholic idea. If you sin, expect punishment. What we don't expect is what we see in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. Now, as you know, I think in pictures. And in this case, I imagine a corridor. As the person moves down the corridor, the walls are moving inward, starting to squeeze them. But then God allured us, verse 16. Now, that's an odd word in English. It's not often used. And the definition, the Oxford Dictionary definition, is there on the screen for you. In verb form, the word allure can be used negatively, meaning to tempt someone toward evil. But obviously, God does not tempt anyone towards evil. James 1 verse 13 clearly states that. So this term allured, when attributed to God, must be positive rather than negative. And the word allured in a positive sense would mean that God used kindness to draw you toward him in order to shower upon you his blessings. That is a very un-Roman Catholic idea. We don't expect that. That is an example of God's mercy. And even more unexpected is what happens next. And what is set on your table, verse 16, and what is set on your table is full of fatness. Or to state this passage differently, God uses hardship to open our ears. He uses constricting circumstances to squeeze us so that we listen to him. And then when he has our attention, he relieves our hardship, forgives our sin, and then blesses us with a Christmas or a Thanksgiving feast. As I said a few weeks ago, mercy, then grace. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That's chesed love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness. That's the Hebrew word emeth. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love, again chesed love, to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Two Hebrew terms that you ought to learn. One I have mentioned many times, God's chesed love, and the word emeth, which is translated faithfulness in the ESV or truth in the New American Standard. Often you will see those two terms together, God's faithfulness and his love. And both are incredibly rich Hebrew terms, well worth investigating and learning. Samuel Davies took that passage in Micah and wrote the following hymn. Great God of wonders, all thy ways display the attributes divine, but countless acts of pardoning grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Verse 3, pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? And verse 4, oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this God-like miracle of love, fill the wide earth with grateful praise, as now it fills the choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? How many of you know that hymn? Put your hand up. Not many. It's a shame. It is a beautiful, beautiful hymn. There are so many hymns in our hymn book that we don't know, to our own shame. Why? Because you can take these hymns with you into the week, and they're truths, and they are biblical truths. As you can see, he used Micah to be able to say, to put that hymn together. Just beautiful, well worth learning. We can turn back now to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, Abram sinned grievously, and God had to bail him out. And we saw last week that he then had to leave with his tail between his legs. But after repentance, God not only forgave Abram, but then blessed him abundantly. Wherever Abram thereafter travelled, he had the knowledge that his descendants, even though he and Sarai were still childless, his descendants would one day inhabit that entire land. In other words, there was nowhere that Abram would have been able to walk that was beyond the extent of God's blessings for his descendants. And the chapter closes with yet another act of faith on Abram's part. Look at verse 18, Genesis 13, verse 18. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Once again, Abram demonstrated his faith openly by building a third altar to the Lord. What a massive contrast, the end of this chapter to the end of last chapter. As we go forward in our studies in the book of Genesis, we will see the difference between Abram and Lot widen inexorably. We're going to see that in future weeks. But for today, I want to finish with one final point, looking at the contrast between Abram and Lot. We've seen that Abram returned from Egypt chastened and repentant, whereas Lot returned from Egypt without any spiritual change whatsoever. In both verses 4 and 18, Abram called upon the name of the Lord, but we never read Lot having any desire toward God at all. When Lot saw the lush fertility of the land toward Sodom, he chose to move there. And this brings us back to the question of why Abram gave first choice to Lot. Because even by the end of chapter 13, we still do not learn why Abram gave Lot first choice. But Scripture does tell us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verses 8 to 10. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. There's the answer. Lot reacted to life based on what he could see with his physical eyes only. He saw the prosperity of the land around Sodom and Gomorrah, and he pursued that. Abram obviously was able to see physically, but he nevertheless chose to pursue that which came only through faith. Look at verse 10 there again. He says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And thus Abram became the progenitor to those who live by faith. Now, obviously, he was not the first to live by faith. The first man recorded as having faith in Hebrews 11 was Abel, whose gift God accepted. Enoch was a man of faith who, as a result, never saw death. Noah was a man of faith who built an ark to save his family, even though up until the time of the flood there had not been rain on the earth. But after the flood, and certainly since that time, it has been Abraham who has been held up as the progenitor of the people of faith. And we will see that faith exemplified repeatedly throughout his life. I want to close with a final quote by Kent Hughes. He poses this question, quote, how had Abram ascended to such heights? He believed God's word, the very word upon which he had rested everything. God had said, to your offspring I will give this land, chapter 12, verse 7. And therefore Abram knew that even if he gave the land away 1,000 times, it would go to his descendants. By his faith, Abram's vision of the unseen was renewed. Abram was not living by sight. What difference does the geography make when our vision is that of a city whose architect and builder is God? Abram's renewed faith had made all the difference. End quote. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. That we who have feet of clay, who make disastrous decisions, perhaps even following our own brilliant schemes like Abram did in chapter 12, can nevertheless come back to you Repent of our sins and have our slate wiped clean by your grace. We thank you for your mercy that not only deals with our sin, but then you bring blessing upon us, even as you did for Abram. Father, we pray that all of us would honor you by keeping short accounts with you. And if there be anyone today that does not know you, that has never bowed the knee before you, may they see the fact that your mercy and your grace are still available to them. May they fall on their knees before you, crying out for a Savior, looking to Jesus only as that Savior. We thank you for the fact that that offer of forgiveness of sin is still open. And Lord, we thank you for the life of Abram and what we are able to learn from him. Please continue to teach us as we study his life. And may you get the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.